It's hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is with us from Macungie, Pennsylvania, Concordia Lutheran Church, Pastor Waldemar Venostis. Good morning, Pastor.
Chuck.
How are you today?
Fabulous. Just wonderful.
Merry Christmas to you.
And to you, too.
So you're
to
not,
your listeners.
You're not having any of that seasonally affected disorder? You're not sad at this time of the year?
Not yet. Not yet.
Not yet?
No. No, I'm being ironic. No, I'm great. I'm fabulous.
Well, what do you have that puts you on such a high today?
Well, honestly, it's adrenaline at this moment. And Jesus. What do I have at this? You know, it's interesting. There was a time in my ministry where right now, at this moment, about 6 hours, we're T-minus 6 hours from our first Christmas service, that there'd be a time where I'd be just running around like a maniac. And what do I have? I have 18 years of experience as a parish pastor, and I've learned to put it all into perspective, you know, and rather than fretting over Christmas, I celebrate it, you know. I embrace the choirs and the crowds and the music and the candles and the service and the preaching, and we'll have Holy Communion tonight at 10 o'clock and tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, and that's what I have to celebrate, is that God has come to us and to me, and with that he brings life and light and forgiveness and joy, and so that's what I got.
You know, Pastor Venoska, some people can see what's going on in the mind and heart of other people. I mean, not read them like a book or anything, but pick up a hint as to what's going on in there by looking into their eyes. And as a pastor who will be preaching, you're going to be preaching tonight, are you?
I will be preaching tonight.
You'll be preaching tonight. You're going to be greeting people. There will be people gathered before you as you go about the business of conducting Christmas Eve worship, and you'll get a chance to look into their eyes. Some eyes that you look into, you will see that they are bright, and there is anticipation there. And they are people who love their Lord and are gathered to hear about the birth of the baby of Bethlehem. But as you look out over the crowd gathered tonight at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania, there will be some eyes that will be empty. And you'll be able to tell by looking at them that whatever it is that we'd like the Christmas festival to bring has not arrived for those people. Is any of this making sense to you? Is this
You're spot on.
Spot on. Well, why don't you pick it up right there? When you see those bright eyes, I assume that brings joy to your heart. You're not permitted to know exactly why it is. Maybe it's because they got a Nintendo coming or something. I don't know. But when you see those empty eyes, what goes on in your mind and heart?
Well, you know, it's funny. It's like every Sunday, except that Christmas and Easter are opportunities where we, like, really celebrate it. You know, we talk theoretically. You know, the way we've set up the church calendar is that every Sunday is a little Easter, and then once a year we celebrate a really big one, you know. But somehow we look at Easter different. In some ways, every Sunday is a little Christmas, too, you know, where we celebrate the fact that God has come upon us, not just every Sunday, every day of our lives, that we wake up as flesh and blood human beings. It's like a little Christmas. We can remember the fact that our Lord, our God, became flesh and was incarnate in our Lord Jesus, and he came to live among us, and he didn't have a happy, joyful, you know, happy-go-lucky life. You know, sometimes I'll watch some of these, people will make movies about the life of Jesus, and some of them are very, very good and very faithful, and some of them just kind of catch me wrong. And one of them that I saw a couple of years ago was that the character who played Jesus in this movie, it was one of the gospel stories, I don't remember now, But in every scene, no matter what was going on, he had a big kind of grin on his face, like, oh, everything's happy and I'm great. Well, it wasn't like that for Jesus. Jesus dealt with people who were demon-possessed and sick and blind and lame and leprous, widows who lost their children and their husbands. He lost his closest friend. He was persecuted by the very people he came to save. He was persecuted and rejected by them. And he went through a good deal of his life pretty sad and blue. And certainly we know how the end of our Lord's life turned out. And it was great suffering and pain. And in all of that, he in his body and spirit bore the weight of our fallen humanity and sin. Okay, and what we celebrate as Christmas is that Jesus came and took on our humanity. God in the flesh here on Christmas Day, we celebrate that. And he did that to bear it in our place as our substitute. And so every Sunday when I stand up in the pulpit, and even on Christmas when I stand up in the pulpit, I'm looking at people, not people whose lives are perfect, but people whose lives have been touched by sin. And even those with the childlike expectation have many, many burdens and pains and heartaches to bear. But there are some who bear those more closely to the surface, and they're not happy. And they either overcharged their credit cards this year, or they didn't have enough money to buy what they wanted to buy. They're far away from their relatives. They're home alone because they're widowed or divorced. Their children are grown up, and they sit by themselves by a Christmas tree or by no Christmas tree, and they're sad, and they come to church because they're looking for a little message of hope, a little message of light in the darkness, a little comfort. And frankly, that's what I preach every single Sunday. But for some people, it's not quite as relevant on Sunday as it might be tonight, because the holidays sort of beg of us to be cheery and joyful and celebratory. You know, we always resonate around the message of the angels. You know, hark the herald angels sing and Gloria in excelsis Deo. But there was, you know, a lot of hurt going on in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem outside of the big celebration of the angels and the shepherds and what was going on in the manger. There's a lot of people who were drug into that town, and my bet is that Mary and Joseph weren't the only ones for whom there was no room in the inn. And there were people, you know, kind of transient in that time of census, and they were under the Roman oppression, and they were hurting. And that's the same crowd that's going to gather here at Concordia and at churches all over the world tonight and tomorrow. And the same message is there, that God has come in the flesh to bear our burden and for us, and that in his death, he has destroyed death, sin and death, sin and all of its consequences. And in his resurrection, there's promise, there's hope. There is life, a new life here on earth, and a life, a renewed life in eternity. And that's sort of what you guys talked about, or have been talking about in Revelation. There's this side of heaven, a lot of pain and suffering. What's to come? Great joy and celebration. And there is a little bit of joy in the journey. There is hope and expectation and childlike wonder at the season as we expect Jesus to come.
Now, we could talk about, and this, I'm not going in this direction. We all know that there are folks who don't come to church except on Christmas and Easter. But I'm not asking just about them. There will be some of those present in your worship service tonight. But there are going to be people who are present there who have been in church just about every Sunday through the year of 2009. And the reason that the Christmas and Easter person is in church tonight is often the same reason that the every Sunday worshiper is in church, and that is because they believe it is duty. They believe that going to church is what is expected of them. They do it because that's what it means to be part of the club there at Concordia Lutheran Church in McCungee, Pennsylvania. The difference between the two is one group accepts that expectation and the other group resents it. But both are wrong. And maybe it's their eyes that are empty tonight because they're weary from doing their duty. They're tired out from it. It'll be extra special tonight for the every Sunday worshiper because it'll be different. It won't be routine. But they're still doing it out of sense of duty. Can you address that, Pastor, for the person who is listening to us right now who is saying, yeah, I'm going to church tonight and that's pretty much why I'm going. That's what you're supposed to do, right? You're supposed to go to church on Christmas Eve. What would you say to that person?
Yeah, I'll let me give a little background and then I'll give my answer to what I might say to that person. Is the background is that we live in a culture that's been shaped by the law, and maybe it's from our birth, from Adam and Eve. We are by nature children of wrath and children under the law. And our natural inclination of fairness and justice is that somehow we have to do something or fulfill some sort of obligation to make God happy. And that has certainly been passed down in many, many religious systems and many religious systems that even I did call themselves Christian. Is just for them, Christianity is just another religion with a bunch of rules and regulations, and I have to be here because my mom says so, or because my wife says so, or because my family's going to be there, and if I don't show up, somebody's going to be upset, you know. And it is that sense of duty and obligation and guilt. But the reality of the Christian gospel is that God so loved the world that he sent his son, Jesus, to be born in a manger, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And it's a free gift. St. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift. It's a free gift. And there are no strings attached to your salvation. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to give money. You don't have to witness. You don't have to evangelize. You don't have to do anything. It's free. It's fully paid for. You just, by the grace of God, believe it. And that is the work of God in your life. And when you believe that message that Jesus died for you, you are free of every single obligation. There you are no longer under the law. And that is in Galatians. St. Paul says we're no longer under a tutor. The law was given to teach us how to do what's right and how to behave and follow the rules. But now we're under Christ. We're in the gospel. We're no longer under that tutor. And so we're free from all of those obligations in Christ. He has fulfilled them all. He went to church for us. He witnessed for. He is the perfect witness, the perfect worshiper. He lived the perfect life, and he did that for us and in our place. Okay, so now you're free, and you don't have to go to church. But if you really believe that message, if you really believe that Jesus died for you, your sins are completely paid for, and heaven is yours right now as a free gift. Man, that's good news. I got to tell somebody about this, you know. And it's the wonder of that believing that message that frees you to go. You know, we have a local amusement park here called Dorney Park, and it's a sister to Worlds of Fun in Kansas City. Some of your listeners may know that, or I don't know what. Do you have in St. Louis, you know, a great
We have the Six Flags.
Six Flags, there you go, out in Fenton, out that direction. And so you have Six Flags. And so if I were to walk up to you, to a 10-year-old kid and say, I have a free ticket for Six Flags, it's here, and I'd say, oh, gee, you know, do I have to go? I know you have to go. He would hand him that free ticket to Six Flags and say, "Wow, I get to go to Six Flags for free." You know, or you hand a child tonight a Christmas present, say, "Here, this is the gift you've always been waiting for. It's your Nintendo or your Wii or your Xbox 360." Say, "Here," and they don't say, "Oh, do I have to open that?" No, you get to. You know, it's a free gift and it's yours. And you just open it, and you don't have to do anything. And so coming to church is like receiving a free gift. You don't have to come, but you get to come, and you get to hear once again somebody tell you that God loves you so much that he became human for you, took on flesh and blood, born in a manger, so that he could die for you on the cross. And when you believe that it's a gift, and you receive it as a gift, just like a child would receive a Christmas present, then you don't say, "Oh, do I have to do that?"
So you're going to have a Christmas Eve service tonight, Pastor?
You bet. 6 o'clock.
6 o'clock Christmas Eve service and a 10 o'clock service?
Yeah, we have gifts galore.
Now, will either of those services be divine service?
At 10 o'clock.
At 10 o'clock.
Yes, sir.
The term divine service for the person who is weary from doing his duty or feeling a little bit guilty from having accepted himself from his duty, but he's going to do it tonight, and I hope that satisfies you, Pastor. for them, they hear the term divine service and they think, divine service, now what is that? Well, I guess that means God's going to be there, and I guess that means that he expects me to present myself and do my duty. Is that what divine service means?
That sometimes people get that upside down, don't they? When they always think it's their obligation.
That's upside down, is it?
Yeah, it is, absolutely. So you don't.
Well, let me tell you something about we upside down people.
Yeah. Tell me, Jack, tell me.
When you try to explain to us why we're upside down, we sometimes can't hear what you're saying because we're upside down.
Okay.
And you explain your right side up perspective to us, but that doesn't arrive because, after all, we are upside down. So that presents something of a challenge, but I'd like for you to take the next several minutes to explain to me from your right side up perspective how it is that I have the divine service concept upside down. Go ahead.
In every story of the Bible that I can think of, any time God's people got in trouble, they found themselves stuck somewhere in a problem, and they from which they could not get themselves out of which they could not get themselves. God comes in. Okay, so the first story of the Bible might be like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve made a huge, huge error. They committed the sin that brought sin to the rest of the world. After they bit the fruit, they were naked, they were ashamed, and their relationship with God was tainted and broken. So they hid from God.
Could you say they went from being right side up to being upside down?
Upside down. And in their upside down view of God, God, this mean, angry judge now, they're in trouble, so they hid. And so God's service to Adam and Eve was that he went and sought them out. If you read it in Genesis 3, they were hiding. And God says, Adam, where are you? And that's the gospel call. It means that God has, even in their sin, God has not abandoned them, but he has sought them out, and he took the initiative to get them. And he comes to them, and certainly he does chastise them for their sin, and there's a curse that would come to them and to the serpent. But then a promise comes, the promise to his children in love is that he says one day, and here it is, here's Christmas, you ready? Genesis, 3:14, I can't even say it now, my head is so full. For that gospel in a nutshell, he says, behold, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will come and crush the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then the serpent indeed would bruise Jesus' heel and killing him on the cross. But when Jesus rose from the dead, Satan and all his works and all his ways would be undone by the resurrection. And there's that promise of the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. And that's God's service to Adam and Eve. And you can do many other, you can kind of fast forward through the Bible. You get to Exodus, the same thing. Israel is in trouble. They are in slavery in Egypt, and they cannot get themselves out of their slavery. God, in his mercy, raises up for them a leader. His name is Moses, and through Moses, his servant, God delivers Israel. Moses on his own, powerless, but by God's service to Israel through Moses, God delivers Israel through the waters of the Red Sea, brings them into the wilderness, and ultimately to the promised land. That is God's service, okay? So it wasn't Israel that freed themselves. God didn't say, okay, now you guys are in trouble. Now get out of it. And then throughout, you know, you can read the book of Judges, same thing with Gideon. Israel was unfaithful and disobedient, and so God allowed them to bear the consequences of their sin. They were in trouble. They were oppressed by their enemies. They cry out to God, help us. God sends them a judge to redeem them. There's this whole cycle of judges, but, you know, the big one is Gideon. And starts out with 30,000 men. He narrows it down to 10. He narrows it down ultimately to 300 men, and ends up routing the Midianites. In the day of the Midianites, when Gideon routed the Midianites, they fled, and Israel was delivered and set free. Do you know why it was 300 people, Chuck? Do you know why it was 300, not 30,000?
I do not.
It was 300. So it was 30,000. Israel said, "Man, look at our army. We kick butt," you know. But because it was 300 men, and Gideon even says this at the end of that story of Gideon, he says, God fought for us today, okay? And so that's God's service to them. it was 300 men because if it would have been 30,000, they might have taken credit for it.
Mm-hmm.
But because it was 300, they knew it could not have been their own strength that God fought for them that day. And it was all praise, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be the glory. And God served them.
So they received the benefit of divine service that day?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you guys, we could sit here for an hour and I could go through the whole Old Testament. We're going to skip to the New Testament. It's the same thing. St. Paul sums it up very, very simply in Romans. He says, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely for a righteous man, or for a good man, someone might dare to die. But Jesus sees us in our sin and he comes, and that is God's service.
So then
we're in trouble. We couldn't save ourselves. God comes and saves us.
All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God made a promise. He went on record with a promise that there would be one who would come who would crush the head of our adversary. Am I okay so far?
So far, so good.
So when you gaze upon the babe of Bethlehem, a rather unimpressive figure lying in an unimpressive place, what we have there for us is the divine service of God, him keeping his promise made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. I'm pretty impressed by that, Pastor. You'll probably be happy with me there. I see that as a good thing, not just a winsome and lovely thing, but an important thing, the keeping of a promise. So, well, that was 2,000 years ago. That's nice. But what divine service do you have for me tonight?
Well, it's the same. And this is where it really is. It becomes an...
See, I can tell you hesitated there. You can't believe that I'm so stupid that I can't put this together. Right?
I was just thinking this morning, Chuck, when I was listening. I listened to your first Bible study, too. And I spend a lot of time listening to podcasts, and many of them are Christian podcasts, but I spend as much time as I can listening to non-Christian sources of information because we get so caught up in our Christian lingo and our Christian mindset that we can't understand or relate to people who aren't Christian. So I really work hard at this, Chuck, to try to relate to people who don't think like I think or who aren't believers. You know, we do great talking to other believers. It's much harder. And I paused because I'm trying to formulate a way to say this in a way that doesn't use all of the assumed Christian language and images and so on. And that's the biggest challenge we have is to try to explain tell these stories again to people who have not heard them or have heard them so many times they've become calloused or desensitized to them. So that's why I hesitated. So how does God serve me? Well, in a minute, I don't know how much time we got to our break here, but in a minute, how does God serve me? The reality is the same word that God spoke to Adam and Eve, the same word that God spoke to Moses, the same word that became flesh and was born in Bethlehem is the same word that I'm going to open up tonight when I open up my Bible and I'm going to read it. And it has the same Holy Spirit and the same power behind it. So if you come and you listen and you hear those words, that same God who spoke to Adam and Eve face-to-face and person will speak to you through his word tonight, and dare I say, through his chosen servant, in this place tonight. The same Jesus who died, shed his blood on the cross will be the same Jesus who will come in person tonight, not only in the manger, but in his body and blood at the divine service to serve you. That we talk about the Lord's Supper, that he is the host of that meal, and he indeed is the meal itself. And Jesus will serve you. You don't have to do anything. You just show, like, if you go to a dinner party, most dinner parties, you show up and the host and the hostess have prepared their home for you. They have prepared a meal for you. They've provided the beverages. They've done everything. And you show up and you say thank you. You eat their food and you enjoy their company and you say thank you and you leave. Okay? And that's exactly what you have to do tonight. You show up and you receive the gifts that are offered you there in his word and sacraments.
You listen to the Bible study. Pastor Vanoskis is trying to talk me into going to church tonight. And I'm not sure. I think I resent it a little bit. But we'll give him another try on the other side of the break. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor conversation. And we'll return in 4 short minutes.
As we roll into the last week of the year 2009, The Essence Live on Monday will include Devotional thoughts from Rodney Rathman from Concordia Publishing House here in St. Louis. We'll find out how his Christmas went. And Karen Tripp, who's the author of God is Bigger Than Books, we'll get her thoughts. And Rosie Adel from St. John Lutheran Church in Secor, Illinois, will join us. And we'll have lots of music as well. I'm Diane Summers, 1 to 4 Monday, The Essence on KFUO Radio.
We'd like to thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being one of our corporate underwriters on KFUO Radio. Here's a few winter heating tips for you from Reliable. Keep clean filters in your furnace. Check your filters once a month and replace or clean when necessary. When you do need routine service, you can count on Reliable to check your unit's elements and humidifier. 8364 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A common reason given by women having an abortion is, I don't want to bring a baby into this world because I can't give him the kind of life he needs. Imagine the Virgin Mary giving the angel Gabriel the same response. She had every reason to. An unwed mother in those times was not kindly welcomed. Plus, her fiancé, as we know, had his own initial thoughts about the pregnancy that weren't encouraging. Today, poor women who give birth do so in a comfortable hospital. Mary gave birth in a stable with livestock. Still, Mary knew the will of God and obeyed. Sadly, every day over 3,000 women reject God's blessing of a child and opt for abortion. And many have a hole in their hearts this Christmas. Let's pray for these hurting mothers.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Call to Mission. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. About 16,000 students are preparing to spend their holiday break at InterVarsity Christian Fellowship's Urbana 09 Missions Conference in St. Louis. Conference Director Jim Tebbe says,
"The purpose of Urbana is to challenge each student generation with God's purposes in the world, how you can be missional now, and calling them to make commitments if God should be leading them into global and cross-cultural ministry."
The Urbana Conference starts Sunday and wraps up New Year's Eve. A priest in the Iraqi city of Mosul says members of the 1,200-year-old Church of St. Thomas will spend Christmas clearing debris from a bombing instead of worshiping in the church. Officials say Wednesday's blast killed two people, both of them Muslims, and wounded five. The priest said a Christmas Eve service will be held away from the church, but he wouldn't say where. Many Iraqi Christians plan to observe Christmas privately to avoid being attacked. I'm Steve Coleman.
There's a special place where rare books from times long ago come alive in your imagination. A special place where you can rediscover values that transcend time itself. A special place of adventure, mystery, and drama that's both old and new at the same time. Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
A man of controversy who is often still criticized today, Philip Melanchthon served as Martin Luther's right-hand layman. It is undeniable his influence continues to shape the way people teach and confess the faith. You can discover the reformer who redefined the church at the Concordia Seminary St. Louis Winter Lay Bible Institute. The institute begins at 7 p.m. on January 13th and continues every Wednesday through February 3rd. For more information, you may go to the Concordia Seminary St. Louis website at csl.edu.
I'm Chuck Razza. Thank you for listening to us here today on this Christmas Eve as we converse with our guest, Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis of Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. You see, I gotta tell you something here, Pastor Vanoskis. You are, at this point in time, talking to a miracle. That is my claim. Because I really, really do enjoy being in church. I look forward to going to church. I look forward to being in church. I enjoy what happens in church. I am grateful to receive the gifts that God offers there. And you would say, well, that sounds like that would be consistent with a guy who does the Bible study on KFUO Radio. But it hasn't always been that way. And in my earlier years, I despised church. It was like the worst moment of my week. When I opened my eyes on Sunday morning and I realized that it was time to go to church, I hated it. So some of the things that I'm suggested to you here this morning are not contrived. They're not necessarily things that I just came up with. I know what that feels like, and I also know what it likes to be, what it's like to be free of it, which I contend is nothing short of a miracle. So when you say to the person who is deeply embedded in the resentment of church attendance because they feel so duty-bound and they are so guilt-laden because they have taken advantage of every opportunity and every excuse not to go to church, I can testify to you that that is a real thing. I'm sure you're aware of that. It is to that person that you're making the case for the divine service. It is to that person that you are explaining, no, divine service doesn't mean I'm God, you're not, come, you know, bow yourself before me and appease my anger and my wrath. It is to that person that you are taking advantage of this opportunity to explain what's going to be available at Concordia Lutheran Church tonight at 10 o'clock. And I think you've done well so far, but I don't think you've quite closed the deal yet. So there is a promise, and there is evidence in the Babe in Bethlehem that that promise is, has been and is being kept. But it is, after all, a 2,000-year-old event now. Do you have something at church at 10 o'clock tonight that is as compelling, that is as amazing as it must have been for the shepherds, for example, who said to themselves, let us go and see this thing that the angels have told us about, this baby, this one who will save us all from our sins. Do you have something that amazing, that compelling, for me tonight at 10 o'clock at your church?
Well, the answer is yes and no.
That, I'm not surprised.
Yeah, I know. The challenge for us in our world and our society is number one, we live in a very religious society, and we live in a very entertainment-oriented and driven society, okay? And the problem with both of those things is... Let me start with the entertainment part. The problem with the entertainment part of our society is that we're always looking for some sort of external thrill, you know, whether it's a visual fireworks thing or a laser light show or a...
Well, life can be pretty boring sometimes, you know, Pastor.
It can. And our, you know, whether you call it Hollywood or Disney-fied world, every time you go to some sort of event, you're just looking for one more thing. You know, when I was I'm going to go on a little tangent, but I'll get back to the point. When I was a little kid, we had a children's program. All the kids would file in on the risers, on the stage. We would stand there and we would sing a song. Maybe we'd hold a candy cane. Maybe we'd sway back and forth. But that would be about like the extreme of it. You know, I went to my child's Christmas, or strike that, my child's winter concert at his elementary school, and they've got CD players, and they're dancing, and they're in costumes, and it's like a Disney's floor show, you know? And we have come to expect that in our society. So one of the things that's playing against what happens here at Concordia is that some people bring those kinds of expectations, that they want a stage show, a floor show, some sort of gorgeous woman, you know, with this soaring soprano voice standing in front singing. We won't have that. So if those are your expectations, you'll be disappointed. Secondly, is that we come with a whole set of religious expectations. We spend most of the first half hour talking about that, is that we have these expectations of churches supposed to be like this, and then you fill in the blank. It's supposed to be boring, or it's an obligation, or when I was a kid, they used to do this, and why don't they do this anymore? And I remember when. And my pastor, you know, like, who confirmed me, he did this. And why doesn't our church do that? You know, and so we come with all these sort of religious-fied expectations. And again, those oftentimes militate against being able to hear and see what's really going on. And I'm going to get to the point. The point is that what happened that first Christmas was that God spoke and revealed himself to those shepherds. He sent them a special message, sent his messengers. The word angel simply means messenger. Sent his messenger with a message that God has stepped into history. He's fulfilled his promise, and that promise can be beheld in a stable in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And when those shepherds heard this message, and here's another little tangent: all the characters in the Christmas story, up until the Magi show up, all the characters are Jewish. Okay, so you have all these Jewish shepherds, Jewish fields, Jewish parents. And these are people then who've been waiting now for centuries and millennia. They've been hearing these promises of the Messiah, and now God shows up in the voice of the angel and says, "It's fulfilled." And he's proclaimed his word to the shepherds, and they went, and they believed the message. And, you know, it doesn't say, and I don't want to speak where Scripture doesn't speak, but maybe there were other shepherds who heard that message and thought it was indigestion or something, and they didn't respond, and they didn't believe, and they didn't go and see. You know, that's not there, but it could have happened, you know. And certainly there were many others who were in Bethlehem that night who didn't hear the angels and just totally overlooked what happened. But those who heard and they believed, they beheld and they wondered at this thing, okay? And Mary, too, heard and believed. The angel said, "You're going to have a kid," and her response was, "Amen. I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. Whatever he says, I'm good with it." You know, that's faith. Here's the message in response. And so for those who come tonight, who come to hear, not with, and try, you know, again, you know, I don't want to put people off, but people will come just to come and hear this message again anew and try to peel away the layers of religion and the layers of expectations and the layers of all the holiday things that go in our society and culture. Just to hear again the message, they will hear that same message of the angels, a message of great joy, which shall be for all people. And it's the message, you know, it's that message of God's salvation in Jesus. That's the thing. Here's a nostalgic moment. It's that thing from the Charlie Brown Christmas where Linus stands on the stage and it's dead silent and he reads Luke chapter 2. That is the message that the angels proclaim to the shepherds, and it's the same message we're going to hear. The same word that became flesh will be enfleshed among us tonight in the proclamation of the gospel and in the body and blood of Jesus. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear, and they can hear and receive it. You know, to the person who comes, you know, guilty and full of obligation, the only message I have is you are free in Jesus not to come. You are free in Jesus. You know, there is no obligation. And, you know, I say it again and again and again and again, and it's hard for people to imagine that they don't have to do anything. But from where I'm sitting, the only antidote to guilt and the law is the freedom of the gospel. And that's kind of sometimes scary because people don't like to embrace that. They want to have some sort of rules and regulations to follow. So anyway, there's a start.
In the section of Revelation we talked about in the previous hour, which you indicated perhaps you heard some of, we talked about the two harvests. The first harvest, which is the harvest of the sheep, the harvest of those who are taken to be with the Lamb forever, and the second harvest is the harvest of condemnation, the harvest of eternal death. And we had a little discussion there about how much of the word on the eternal death harvest ought to be shared with folks when we talk about Jesus. Were you able to hear that conversation at all, Pastor?
I heard a little bit of it. I heard sort of the middle 20 minutes or 25 minutes of your show. I missed the first 10 and I missed the last 15. So I heard some of that.
All right, so my question to you is, for the person who is has those empty eyes tonight, and when I described that to you in the first hour, you said you are spot on. You know exactly what I'm talking about. For the person who has those empty eyes in Christmas Eve worship tonight, divine service, you won't know because you can't read hearts, but you know this, that some of them have empty eyes because they are at this service not because they are responding to the love, mercy, and grace of God, but because they are there because they don't want to disappoint their parents, or they don't want to disappoint grandma, or they feel guilty because they've skipped the last 6 months of church, and so they're there tonight, but their eyes are empty. Is there any place for the discussion of the wine press of God to that person? They're going to be willing to hear about the winsome baby of Bethlehem. Probably not too much in the market for hearing about the wine press of the wrath of God. Not tonight, anyway. Should it be there tonight?
Yes, but maybe not in that image and language. It should absolutely be there, that without the law, there's no gospel. And in our society, there's a kind of a sickness where we preach this sort of God loves you and God loves everybody, and that becomes a meaningless message without the weight of the law. It becomes something other than the true gospel. Having said that, though, is that those people with the empty eyes are already feeling the, and they may not know it, what they're feeling or experiencing, it already is the burden of the law and guilt. And sometimes, and early in my ministry, and let's say I'm conscious of it early in my ministry, maybe other times, but early in my ministry where, you know, you say, well, I need to preach the law and then the gospel. And so you look at somebody, you kind of lay the law on them, and rather than crushing them, it sort of drives them away. And I could never figure that out. And what I realized was that people who were already crushed by the law, and I'd heap law on that, and they couldn't bear it. They felt it was sort of guilt upon guilt. And so if that person is coming to church and they're feeling bad or lonely or grieving or sad or hurting or guilty, to give them more law is to just, you know, it's like cauterizing, you know, it's searing them already, and they're already hurt, you know, and it's like poking your finger into a gaping wound if you were to preach the wine, you know, that wine press of God's wrath to them. When somebody's hurting like that, they go to the hospital, they want some medicine, they don't want you to cut the wound open deeper, you know. And so in the context of where somebody's already crushed by the law, certainly you need to make the identification with what's wrong and broken in your life. Are these the symptoms of our fallenness? And when they identify with that, then you can apply the gospel, which says to them, and God has the medicine for you, and the medicine is the shed blood of Jesus for you on the cross, your sin forgiven, you know, in the empty tomb, your death swallowed up, you know, and the trick isn't often to find out how best to apply the law. It's how to apply the gospel to where that person is already hurting and crushed by the law. But certainly the law has to be applied. And again, I referenced Linus a minute ago, but that's the brilliance of the Charlie Brown Christmas, is that the whole first two-thirds of that show is the law. It's, number one, it's Charlie Brown's emptiness looking for the real meaning of Christmas, and the shallowness of our commercialized American culture. You know, 40 years have gone by, and our culture is just as commercialized as it was for Charlie Brown. And then the gospel to the commercialization of culture, and the gospel to Charlie Brown's despair, is Luke chapter 2, that God comes in and he sends us this miracle in his son, born in Bethlehem, born to fulfill all the promises made to Adam and Eve and to Israel, born to fulfill all the promises of the coming Messiah, and born to bear in his body our sin and our death. And so you didn't need to preach the Linus didn't have to say, you're all going to hell. Oh, but I have good news, Luke chapter 2. The whole first half of the movie was the law. You know, it's look at how screwed up our world is. Look how commercialized our world is. Look how shallow Snoopy is with all these lights and the first prize. And then the sort of the sanctified response is that they take all this stuff from Snoopy and put it on this tree, and the tree sort of symbolic of Charlie Brown embracing the real meaning of Christmas. And so on Christmas Eve, I'm not going to beat people with the law, but I'm going to certainly identify for them all those things that are not right in their life as symptoms of their sin and fallenness, you know. And because there's a context. You can't just walk up to somebody and beat them with the law. You have to have some sort of point to engage them so that the law touches them. And it, for many people, it already has. You know, we do the Angel Tree Ministry here through our congregation. I just talked with a guy from our congregation last night, went out and dropped off the Angel Tree gifts. He went to visit a 65-year-old woman who's raising her 2-year-old grandchild because both this child's mother and father are in prison, okay? This woman doesn't need the law. She's living it, you know?
Yep.
She's 65. She's raising a 2-year-old because her son and her daughter-in-law are in jail, okay? What she needs is an answer to her brokenness, and it comes in Jesus, and it's manifested in this man. His name is Walt. Walt, who visited that home with those gifts in the name of Jesus. And that's the reality of that, God's love for them in fleshed, you know, in God's caring for this family and this little 2-year-old child.
So God made a promise in Genesis 3 that he would send a descendant of Adam and Eve to crush the head of our adversary. For some people who are in church tonight on Christmas Eve, they will hear a reading in church from the Gospel of Matthew. And that section of the Gospel describes the dilemma that Joseph found himself in when he realized that his betrothed was pregnant. He gets a visit from an angel, and then Matthew tells us all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that is the prophet Isaiah, I think, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, another promise given by the Old Testament prophet. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, when he did come, born in Bethlehem and grown up in Palestine, said to his disciples and down through the ages to you and me, I am with you always. A fulfillment of Isaiah, repeated by Matthew, Emmanuel, God with us. So when the people gather tonight at 10 o'clock for divine service at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania, will God be with us there, Pastor?
Absolutely. And
can you elaborate on what that means? Because, well, there'll be a lot of people who will be there, and they will all be with each other. Is that what it means, or does it mean more?
Well, Chuck, I just love the way you ask these questions. Well, it absolutely means more.
Don't forget, I'm upside down.
You're upside down. The promise that was made to in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they call his name Emmanuel. That's fulfilled then again in Matthew, is that like 1:23 or 1:21, something like that, when the angel comes to Joseph and says, this is the virgin and she's going to conceive and this will be God with us. And so God comes in a special and unique way in the person of Jesus Christ. God shows up. But then, and all those who lived in Jesus' day, experienced his presence physically wherever Jesus was in the room with them. You know, they were in God's presence, God with us in the flesh. In the Old Testament, if people wanted to worship God and be in God's presence, they had to go either to the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple to worship God in person. Okay, and when Jesus shows up, God's presence really moves from the temple to Jesus. If you wanted to worship God in person, you would bow down and say, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, you know, that he was God in the flesh. And that's how John chapter 1 starts out. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is a great word. In Greek, it's the word for tabernacle. Same word for the Old Testament place of worship. And you know, if you follow that, you also know that the word for tabernacle is simply tent. And so you could translate John chapter 1 as the word became flesh and tented among us, dwelled among us in this body, okay? And so there's God's presence. And an interesting thing happens at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before he dies and rises. He breaks meats with his disciples, celebrates the Passover, fulfills the Passover in his own life and death, and gives to his disciples, he says, this is my body, this is my blood. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that this bread we eat is the body of the Lord, the blood we drink, it's the blood of the Lord. And so Jesus is now physically among us. Here it is, maybe tabernacling in the bread and the wine, dwelling there in a special and unique way. You know, you can say Jesus is everywhere. It's sort of the Matthew 18 says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. And so in a sort of general way, Jesus is with everyone everywhere all the time. But in a very specific way, Jesus dwells among us. Physically, you know, that he's here. And so for that person who comes, Jesus is sort of in the room, but for the person who comes at 10 o'clock for Holy Communion, Jesus will come in a very specific and personal way. That I have in the past used the analogy, just as Mary prepared the manger, arranged the hay and the swaddling clothes for her baby to be born there in the manger in Bethlehem, I said the altar guild is preparing the altar like Mary prepared the manger to receive her Lord. You know, let earth receive her King. Where is he? He's there in the bread and wine as he has promised in his word. And he comes and he dwells among us in a special and a unique way by his word and promise. And then there's a great conclusion to this image in the Revelation. It uses that same word that in the end, when Jesus comes, that we will need no lamp, nor light, nor sun, nor temple, that Jesus will be our temple. We will dwell in his presence face to face. And so that same presence that the people of Israel knew in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, and in the temple in Jerusalem, is the same presence that Jesus' disciples and followers knew when Jesus was born in Bethlehem physically. It's the same presence that we know now as he comes to us in the Lord's Supper. That's the exact same presence in the fulfillment of the revelation to St. John when it describes in the end times that Jesus is that temple, that he has made his dwelling among men, is how it's said. And so there it is. Jesus is here, and that's the gift. You know, and you say, well, do I have to go and see Jesus? No, you don't have to go. But you get to. You get to see.
You don't got to. You get to.
You get to.
So, if I might summarize in the 30 seconds that remain, worship in divine service, 10 o'clock tonight, Christmas Eve, Concordia Mukunji, is way, way, way more about God's promise to me in his Son than it is about my duty in my religion. Can I summarize it that way?
Yeah, let me say this, Chuck. You are free to not go to church tonight, but if I were you, I wouldn't miss it for the world.
Amen.
Amen.
God bless you, sir. You know, I'm ready to pack my bags and come out to Pennsylvania.
Yeah, anytime. You're welcome here anytime. God bless you and your listeners, Chuck.
Merry Christmas. Thank you so much. And that is our Christmas Eve conversation here on our Ask the Pastor program. As you know, Christmas Day, we'll have special programming, and we will resume the Bible study on Monday.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.